Turn, if you will, to Revelation, the 20th chapter. We're thankful for the church. I wanted my grandsons to come with me just to meet you folks and worship with you. That's how much I think of the church here. I need to thank the ladies for all the food they brought over to the apartment. We have salsa and Lucky Charms and everything a man can need. So we're enjoying ourselves. We have a very serious subject tonight on the judgment. And I would appeal to those of you that are unsaved to listen intently. You have the opportunity tonight of hearing two sermons. And I think it was Tory that said, why should anybody hear the gospel twice before everybody hears it once? Well, that's a little overstated, because we do want people that are saved to be taught. They're supposed to be in church. But it does bring out the importance of your hearing the gospel. And to hear two sermons, one sermon on the judgment, you ought to be very intent on seeking the Lord. And every time I came to church, if I were unsaved, I would want to think seriously about going away knowing the Lord. You know, something I might say, there's only one way that people come to Christ. They flee to Christ. Now, if you're planning on being saved tomorrow or next week, I met a fellow one time out going door to door, and he said, I plan to be saved by my birthday in several months. I said, it'll never happen. No one's ever saved tomorrow. They're only saved today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. When God says today, don't say tomorrow. It'll never work. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are some things, because the judgment is connected with eschatology, or prophecy, as people commonly say. There are some difficult things to be understood. They have become controversial. It's not my intent to deal with any of those tonight. I want to deal with things that pertain to the soul. There is a judgment day. The Scripture declares it. The Bible says, because he is appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And the Scripture says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Nothing could be clearer from Scripture than that. Reason demands it. Now, let me throw something before you that you should give consideration to. If there's such a thing in the world as sin, there has to be law. If there's law, there has to be a lawgiver. If there's a lawgiver, there's a penalty, and there's a judgment day. Now, perhaps you think, oh, you're just talking. No, now stop and think with me. People that believe this world came about by the fortuitous concourse of atoms, just atoms bouncing around, and you gave monkeys a long time, and they typed out the Encyclopedia Britannica. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people with PhDs believe that. They don't have anything else to believe, so they've got to believe that. And when they get something else, they'll laugh at that. But a lot of people believe that. Now, if you believe that, you can't believe that there's any such thing as sin. You know, I heard an atheist and a theist debating, and the moderator asked the atheist, said, what do you find most objectionable about Christianity? He said, I find the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement immoral. And I thought, did I just hear an atheist use the word immoral? Upon what basis can he say that anything is immoral? If there is no lawgiver, you know, you have little red signs out there, and if you shoot past them and they catch you, they can give you a ticket. Because our nation has laws. Well, what if you go on a desert island where no nation takes sovereignty over it? Are there any laws there? Can you stick a knife in somebody's back? Can you run over an old person? Can you kill a million people? Say, well, no, Brother Ron, those things are wrong anywhere. Who said? Sin is the transgression of the law. If anything is wrong, there is a lawgiver. If there's a lawgiver, he's not only made laws, but he's made penalties. Laws are never suggestions. If there are laws, there's a trial. There's a judgment. And penalties are inflicted. If you doubt tonight that there is a judgment day, then exactly what do you believe? Do you think Hitler killed 6 million Jews and got away with it? Really, could you even say what he did was wrong? You ought to think about that. Spend some time thinking about that. That's exactly what modern secular people believe. You know, they call that existentialism, that really nothing has any meaning. It's just how you feel, what emotions are registered in your mind. Really nothing, there is no right or wrong. I remember I was preaching somewhere for a week, and you know, preachers are most part kind of poor, and this fellow had a crooked bed, and he had it propped up with some books, and I looked down, I saw John Paul Sartre's book on existentialism. I thought, well, I've been going around mouthing off about that. I think I'll read the book and see if I've got it right. I had it right. He was saying exactly what I'm telling you he was saying. And so reason demands it. You know, if I were to take everything you had, slit your tires, burn your house down, you'd say, preacher, that was wrong. It might have been inconvenient for you, but if there is no God, there's no wrong. And there's no right. And if there's right and wrong, there's a judge. And there's a judgment day. The judgment described. He mentions the throne. Our judges sit on benches. That's because in this country we have a division of power to keep power from being abused. We have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive. God does not sit on a bench. He sits on a throne. There is no division of power in heaven. It's a great throne. We talk about the Supreme Court. When you stand before God, you are at the Supreme Court. And there is no appeal. It's white. The Bible says He will judge the world in righteousness. We never have to worry about God doing wrong. God is not going to do wrong. It's a white throne because God is perfectly holy. The Bible describes that day. It says in verse 12, and I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were open. Those books have to do with your works. Now, somebody says, Brother Ron, are there literal books, or is that just referring to God's omniscience? It's enough that we know that God knows everything about us. God knows everything about us. He knows the things that we have forgotten. He knows more about you than you have ever known about yourself. The Bible says God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The Scripture even declares that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I was on the grand jury recently, and I gave some thought to what I saw, and one of the things that struck me was you can have the worst rascal in town, and the day that he's going to stand before a judge in court, he'll shave, get a new suit, get a haircut, cover up his tattoos, and walk in court, and he looks like the nicest guy you've ever seen. And the judge never saw him before. I think they're pretty apt at spotting that type of thing. But when you walk before the Lord, every idle word, every unclean, crooked, twisted thought, the things that you would cringe to think that other people know, God knows all about it. We think of the venue. The venue is where a trial occurs. You say, where will the great white throne judgment take place? Well, this can only be a theory. But we're told in verse 11 of Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, you notice that expression, the earth and the heaven fled away. And then when you complete reading about the great white throne judgment in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I gather from that the possibility that the great white throne judgment takes place as the universe is being renovated by fire. So it's really not possible to speak of the venue as though the great white throne judgment took place at any particular place. It's enough to say that it takes place before the Lord. The Bible doesn't mention a crystal sea. It doesn't mention a platform upon which men stand. It simply talks about the fact that we stand before God. And so perhaps that takes place as the universe is being renovated by fire. Who are the defendants? It says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You know, often the small escape justice because they are small. They escape justice because they don't have any money. And so the judicial system is really not interested in pursuing them. Often the great escape justice because they can buy their way out of trouble. But in that day, no one will escape. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Something else that it's well to notice, look in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then chapter 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And then verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. I want to call to your attention that when men stand before God, they will not stand before God as souls, but they will stand before God resurrected. They will stand before God body and soul. I preached a couple of weeks ago on the resurrection of the body at a conference. And I mentioned the fact that your body is not an earth suit. It's part of who you are. Now, the body of the Christian in the resurrection is glorified. That is not said of the body of the unsaved. I have no idea what the body of the unsaved will be like. I can only say that the body that you now possess, it doesn't matter whether it sleeps beneath sea or sod, before you stand before God, you will be raised. And you will stand before God, body and soul. What about the time when this takes place? The Bible says he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world. What can we say about that day? Look in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. And again, I'm making no attempt to interpret many of the themes that are found in these verses. Brother Olive said if you had any questions about them, to see him afterwards. So I'm going to leave all that in his hands. But now notice what we're told in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, I want you to notice that there are two mentions of time. In verse 2, it mentions 1,000 years. Then in verse 3, it mentions a little season. Now, again, it's not my purpose tonight to try to interpret those things. I simply point out that those are the last mentions of time in Scripture. The Bible speaks many times of certain periods of time. But when it gets to 1,000 years and the little season, that is the last mention of any particular segment of time that we're given in the Scriptures. Now, what is the importance of that? Just this. The great white throne judgment occurs at the end of time. There is no mention of time after 1,000 years and the little season. Now you say, why is that significant? First of all, God will judge men only after the possibility of changes have come to an end. Did you ever compare Revelation 4 and 5 with Revelation 20? In Revelation 4 and 5, you have a scene of, I suppose, what you would see in heaven if you were there tonight. You see in that scene the thunderings of Mount Sinai. You see in that scene a rainbow of grace round about the throne. You see in that scene a representation of the Holy Spirit. When you get to Revelation 20, you don't see any of that. You say, why not? Because in Revelation 4 and 5, men are threatened with the thunderings of Sinai that they might repent. There's a rainbow round about the throne, speaking of the grace of God. The seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit who applies the redemption that Christ has brought into the world. But when you get to Revelation 20, there are no threats. God is done threatening. There is no rainbow of grace, for grace is a thing of the past. And there is no mention of the Holy Spirit because there is no more application of redemption. That's why it's important to consider the words of God today. Today. Today, while that's the scene, because the day is coming when there will be no rumbles of Sinai, no shining light of grace, and no illumination of the Holy Spirit. Another reason why the judgment comes at the end of time is because that is the end of our influence. Up our way, and I'm not saying this to attack a particular group, I'm just telling you the story. There was a man that was well known. He was a Pentecostal preacher. And he died, but he left two sons. He had two churches, one in Cincinnati, one in northern Kentucky. And each of those boys pastored one of those churches. And they're on radio. I used to be on the radio next to them. But one of them evidently liked to have a beer. Well, if you're a Pentecostal preacher, you're not supposed to drink beer. So he would wait till he was driving his 18-wheeler, and then he'd have a beer or two. One day, it got out of control. He started in northern Ohio. By the time he hit the Kentucky line, he'd had 16 or 17 beers. He's staggering drunk. He runs his truck into a car and kills a man. The man that he killed was a prosecuting attorney. Now, I have to say this, if you're going to kill somebody, a prosecuting attorney is a poor choice. Because all his friends are prosecuting attorneys. The man was tried. And I'm going to say to his credit that he forthrightly confessed and was repentant for what he did, or as far as I could tell. But he was seemed to be horrified at what he had done. But here's my point. He went to trial. He was prosecuted for manslaughter, paid the price that they sentenced him to. But the woman, the wife of the prosecuting attorney, was still a widow. And his children were still orphans. Do you get what I'm saying? No judge in this world can fully take into account what we have done. In fact, our evil can go on after we're dead. There are evil books that are still being read. There are men that have been dead for thousands of years, but their influence for evil goes on. God will not judge men until time has come to an end and the influence of the wicked has stopped. And then He'll untangle and untie what we cannot. And He'll judge men for every evil work and every idle word and every wicked influence. And then last of all, God will judge men at the end of time to display His long-suffering. I was going to a drug rehabilitation center to see a young man. He was an intelligent young man. He'd grown up around my son near our house. But he was kind of had a smart aleck and had a good mind, but he just used it for wrong. And got into all kinds of trouble, ended up in this drug rehab place. And so I was going to see him, and he saw me coming. And I walked in the room, and he said, "Well, Brother Ron," he said, "over in Africa," and I can't remember what country he mentioned, but he said, "there's an evil dictator over there that's just done terrible things, and little children are starved to death. Would you tell me why a God that you say is good would allow that?" I said, "Well, I knew a boy that broke his parents' heart. I knew a boy that got in a fist fight with his dad. I knew a boy that got started on heroin and influenced his friends, and 9 of them died. I knew a boy that forced his own mother to pay for some of his drugs." He said, "Preacher, that's enough. You got me." And I said, "You better think about that the next time you ask why God puts up with stuff. If God didn't put up, if God wasn't long-suffering, you would be in hell tonight." Imagine that young man saying, "Why does God put up with stuff?" It was only by the long-suffering of God that he wasn't in hell that minute. Oh, the wonderful long-suffering of God. But don't count on it. We don't know when it'll come to an end. What about the occupant of this throne? Who is the judge? In verse 11 it says, "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." What face is that that men would flee from? Well, in verse 12 we're told that it's God. But in other scriptures we're told a little more. We're told that it's God, the God-man. The Bible says that God's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. The Bible says God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. John 5:27 says, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man." In Matthew 25:31, it talks about the judge and it refers to Him as the Son of Man. Here is a solemn thought. When you read the description of the great white throne judgment in the Bible, it seems so unworldly and so fearful and so awesome. If I were caught up to heaven tonight, what would I see? What would the throne look like? What would God the Father, what would I see? What about God the Son, who's described in symbolic language, the 7 spirits before the throne? What about the cherubims and the seraphims? What would I see? Let me tell you, the only thing I know I would see Jesus. A man. You say He's God. He's God, man, but He's a man. And if you die lost, it's a terrible thought to consider that the most horrible thing in your mind will be to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds so strange to say that, but that's who you will see. You say, who's sitting on the throne? A man. The Son of Man, the God-man. It said, and have given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. It's because he became a man, because he became the last Adam, that he will be sitting on that throne. Now, in Revelation 6 and verse 15 through 17, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Notice, and from the wrath of the Lamb. I like to think about the palsied man. They carried him to Jesus and let him down through the roof. But his palsy really wasn't his burden, it was his sin. And he looked on the precious face of Jesus, and Christ looked at him and said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the maniac of Gadara, that had been naked among the tombs, and his family was ashamed and frightened, and the whole neighborhood was frightened, and he couldn't be bound, and he cut himself, and he was the fear of the neighborhood. But Christ cast the demons out, and he looked on the face of Christ, and he said, can I go with you? Jesus said, no, go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And blind Bartimaeus began to scream and say, oh, thou Son of God, have mercy on me. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody said, shut up, shut up. He said, I'm not shutting up. And the Son of God gave him sight, and the first thing he saw was the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman with the issue of blood was so afraid she crept up behind the Lord Jesus, touched the hem of his garment, and turned around and said, somebody touched me. The disciple said, what are you thinking about? We're about to be trampled to death. Say, somebody touched me. He said, somebody touched me. And she saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dying thief, in whose heart God had wrought a miracle of grace during the day, and he came to have a repentant heart, and he said, we deserve what we're getting. He looked at the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ turned his face to him and said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And when he hung upon the cross, he looked down and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How could that be the most terrible face? But that's the face that men will fear the most. You think of the Lord Jesus tonight, we remind you how he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We think of how he won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. We think that he was the friend of publicans and sinners. We can invite you to him tonight. The thought of dying without Christ and wanting above all things to be out of the sight of that face, to rather be covered with the rocks and the mountains than to look upon the Lord Jesus. What is the purpose of this judgment? Here's something that's rather shocking. It is not to render a verdict. The trials that go on in our country are for the purpose of rendering a verdict. The Great White Throne Judgment doesn't render a verdict. You say, why not? Because the verdict's already been rendered. You say, when was it rendered? It's rendered now. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You say, Brother Ron, I don't understand that. Well, let me see if I can explain it to you. If you had gone to an Old Testament Jew and you had said, when will the prophecies be fulfilled? He would have said, when the Messiah comes. And you would have said, well, what will happen when the Messiah comes? He would have said, there'll be a kingdom, there'll be a resurrection, there'll be a renovation of the universe, there'll be a judgment. 2,000 years ago, the Messiah came. You say, well, Brother Ron, everything wasn't fulfilled, was it? Yes, it was. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you see, we know something those Old Testament Jews didn't know, that there's two Advents. And prophecy has fulfillment by way of inauguration and by way of consummation. Now let me show you what I mean. You say Jesus is coming. That's true, but Jesus has already come. You say one day Christ will have a glorious kingdom. But those of us that are saved have already been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You say one day there'll be a resurrection. But we've already passed from death unto life. We're already raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You say, well, Brother Ron, surely there can't be the renovation of the universe. That hasn't happened yet. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, let me tell you something about the words justify, and condemn. Those are forensic words. In other words, justification and condemnation require the act of a judge. When Jesus Christ came into this world, you say, when is the verdict given? It all has to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you are trusting in Christ, you are justified. You're not waiting to be justified. You're already justified. Your sins have been laid on Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to you, the righteousness of God, and you're justified. If you're here tonight and you're not trusting in Christ, you're not waiting to be condemned. You are already condemned. Already condemned. Did you ever notice that the saved always look at the judgment as past, while the lost always look at the judgment as future? If you go around this area tonight and you talk to people and you say, what about the judgment? They'll say, well, one day God will judge me and He'll look at my good works and my bad works and He'll decide whether or not I'm going to be saved. You talk to a Christian and he'll say, oh, I was under condemnation. I was already condemned. But I looked to Christ and He justified me. And the gavel's already come down. And I've already been declared just in the sight of God. And so the judgment is not to render a verdict, but to vindicate the verdict. No man, no woman, no young person will be cast into hell crying, I don't deserve it. That will not happen. What does the Scripture say? Romans 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things whoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When men are cast into hell, they won't have anything to say other than, I'm guilty. The Bible says in Romans 3:26, talking about the death of Christ, that it was to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. You know, at the Great White Throne Judgment, it mentions the book of life. Those that are whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire, but those whose names are in the book of life are not cast in the lake of fire. Now you say, what is the book of life? The book of life is the book of Christ's suretyship. It's the book. For instance, if you came to me and said, Brother Ron, I'd like to buy a new car, will you co-sign for me? Well, if you do that, I'll say no. But since this is just a sermon, I'm going to say if I did co-sign for you, I would be the responsible party. And when you failed to pay, I would have to pay. And Christ, even before He came into this world, was my responsible party. And on the cross, He paid for my sins. And the third day, He raised from the dead, raised for my justification, raised to show that the debt was paid. There wasn't anything left. There was no reason why He should remain in the grave. But the judgment will vindicate God in His showing mercy. You know, God is a God of mercy. But how can God show mercy to such sinners as we, knowing the truth about who we are? God loves to be at peace. But how can He be at peace with us knowing that He's righteous and just? And the answer is that in Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so the book of life is open at the great white throne judgment to show that a holy God justly forgave sin through the death of His Son. And so in John 3:8, we're told, 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Have you believed in Christ? Have you cried out to God and said, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The poet said, I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood by the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll be saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were let told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. You know, I never forget, and I hope I never do forget, what it was like to be under conviction. It's not a pleasant thing. There was a time in my life when I was horrified to stand lost before God. You say, what did you do? I started crying out to the Lord. You say, how long did it take you to get assurance? A long time. Now, that doesn't mean it took the Lord a long time to hear me. It just means it took me a long time to get assurance and faith are two different things. But if you're here tonight and you're lost, God help you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Ron, there's problems. Yes, there are, and they're all on your side. You say, well, unregenerate men can't come to Christ. The cannot is a will not. It's all on your side. Christ invites all those that would repent of their self-righteousness and look to Him to come. And as we love to quote, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come and take the waters of life freely. And we say to you tonight, come to Christ. We're not inviting you to the front of the church. I'm not even inviting you to talk to me. I'm inviting you to call out to the Lord Jesus and seek Him for mercy, because today is the day of salvation. And now is the accepted time. And it's the only time we have any promise of. May the Lord help you.